Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest for both hours today. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our topic, why? We call it the whys of Catholic belief, but I always feel like I have to explain that with some care because we don't mean whys like W-I-S-E, mean why, the why questions about Catholic belief. Why do Catholics believe what we believe? We believe certain doctrinal things. We believe certain things historical and theological and certain things moral. And maybe the question has occurred to you, why? Why do Catholics believe in God? Why do they believe in His only Son, Jesus Christ? I don't know if they do this everywhere at Easter, but I love when they do when you do the creed, but you don't say the creed, the priest gives you the creed, like, do you believe in God? Well, it starts out with a bunch of mean stuff about Satan, and then you move into the good stuff. And so the Satan stuff is additional Easter stuff, I think. So so you say all the, do you reject Satan? I do. Do you reject all of his empty show and promises? I'm trying to remember how they do it. I do. And then, do you believe in God? I do. I love that part. I love the Easter opportunity to not just say the creed, but in a certain sense, just altogether, I do affirm it, the creed. But I'll tell you what, all those things that we say on Easter, you might want to know why. Why do we say, I do, when the priest says, do you believe in God? Why do we say, I do, when they say, do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? Or do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Why do we say, I do? So if you got a why question, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I see we have made a small change. It's such a small change in the show today that you might not even notice it, unless you are one of those extremely perceptive people that notices very small details. You would probably just go right. This would go right by you. You wouldn't. So let me point it out. I said Dr. Carla Broussard was our guest, and in fact, it is Tom Nash. I know it's close, and you probably wouldn't have noticed, especially in his extremely bright yellow Michigan shirt. Tom Nash, I apologize. I introduced you as Dr. Carla Broussard earlier.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here. And I'm blessed to be here. And I'm glad that the Wolverines won last night. But more to the point.
I know you are, Tom.
More to
the
point.
We all know you. The whole world knows you are. Look at that shirt, Tom. They could see that from space. You're setting off alarms in the building.
More to the point. Praise be Jesus Christ now and forever. Yep. We are celebrating Easter Tuesday. We are in the octave. You know, so I would say, parents, a great way to reach out to your children during Easter octave is to give them treats every day of the week. Back in the day, we would get—
I'm going to tell my wife this, because our kids are not at home anymore, but she could evangelize me into the Christian
faith.
I think
a great way to evangelizing
with
children—
daily snacks.
Yes, daily snacks and feasting, because it's 8 consecutive solemnities, and then, of course, Divine Mercy Sunday. But this is it, brothers and sisters, that we see that the Easter octave, well, of course, inclusive of Second Sunday of Easter, also known as Divine Mercy Sunday, that this is a way to show kids, hey, this is wonderful. Now, we, back in the day in Catholic schools, we'd get that week off. So I think in some ways it could have been emphasized more if we were at school because treats could have been given out. But this is a great way to say, hey, well, this is something special. Jesus is risen. We are celebrating His resurrection. That's why we say for the whole octave, praise be Jesus Christ is risen, alleluia. And then you say, indeed, He has risen, alleluia. So that this is a way to help young people realize the importance, the victory of the resurrection. And if they're getting treats every day, they say, wow, this is pretty darn important. This is a great way to get the kids' minds. I think, you know, it's using something like a treat, which they like, to point out to the greater, of course, victory, the freedom and the joy which the world cannot give, the peace which the world cannot give, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection.
Praise God. Now, I hate to ask you to do this, but any chance during the break you could call Missy and make this suggestion to her? You could just say,
sure,
give Cy a treat every day.
If not the break, after the program, because you'll be driving home.
Yeah, that's right. All right.
I'd be one with sure.
The number here, 888-318-7884. Let's just go right to the phones, if I could, Dr. Carla. Oh, I'm sorry, Tom Nash. Denny's in St. Louis, Missouri. Denny, thanks for getting us started. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, my question's kind of has to do with faith and works and the story of St. Paul and Ananias.
Yes.
You know, St. Paul is on his road to Damascus and encounters Jesus, and he's blind, and then the Lord appears to Ananias and says, I want you to go to Paul. And
yes,
Ananias is like, yeah, you know, I hear he's doing some bad stuff.
Yes.
And then, you know, the Lord says, no, I want you to go, and Ananias goes.
Yes.
You know, what happens if Ananias goes, you know, Lord, I believe in you and all, and you're my Savior, but you're crazy to think I'm going there. You know, Saul's doing bad stuff.
Yeah, that's an interesting hypothetical, brother. We could say that, yeah, Saul would have, who becomes Paul, would have eventually been evangelized, and maybe Ananias, after he was reassured by the Lord to go, but if not Ananias, someone else, and I think Ananias would have then eventually seen with Paul's record how indeed he had come to the Lord, and he was no longer the enemy of the church, the enemy of Christ, but in fact his great advocate. And indeed, St. Paul suffered greatly on behalf of the kingdom. And to suffer as St. Paul did for the kingdom, I think, points again to the grace of God, the reality, because otherwise you would think St. Paul himself, speaking of suffering, it's like, wow, I've bit off too much more than I can chew, so to speak, and he would have left. But indeed, it is Christ who sustains him. So I think if Ananias doesn't, then Paul gets reached by someone else who then trusts in the Lord. And, you know, following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, that Father, take this cup from me, but your will be done, that we see in his human will that he recoils naturally, humanly, from the passion and death, but yet as a divine person, first and foremost, he embraces it, and he dies a human death, but of course, because he is God, he saves us. So I would summarize that if Ananias were to recoil from preaching to Paul, he would, if someone else were to preach to Paul, excuse me, Saul, who became Paul, St. Paul, and that it would have happened one way or another, and Ananias would have eventually come to see, hey, Paul's legit as a Christian.
Okay, so it's more like, you know, in order to have our salvation,
yes,
we still kind of have to do the will of what God wants us.
Yes. No, absolutely, brother. And this is what, you know, he who abides in me in John 15, is you know, you have no life without me. He's talking about the vine and the branches. He who abides in me, I abide in him. And we see that, you know, people say, look, John 6, chapter 6, verse 47, it says, he who believes has eternal life. You Catholics got it all wrong. It's, again, it's faith alone. It's like, well, no, keep reading. What does it mean, he who believes? Because he goes right on and talks about the Eucharist, John 6, verses 51 to 58 in particular, pointing out that the salvation, we encounter our Lord Jesus Christ intimately and salvifically through the sacraments, beginning of baptism, and of course, we nourish through the Eucharist. And so this is, it's not a question of doing enough to be saved, but responding to our Lord and having salvation on his terms, which requires a relationship and requires us to say yes to him. And yes, we can turn away from him. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see it in Galatians 5. There are such things as mortal sin. So we cannot be presumptuous and think that salvation is a one-time momentary realization. But no, it is a relationship. And we are saved by Christ. We are saved by grace, but through our willing cooperation with him. That's how he has set it up salvifically.
I think we better leave it there, but thank you very much, Denny, for getting us started. We got to leave it there just because I got to go to the break. We'll be right back. Tom Nash, our guests, your calls welcome, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from the Graduate School of Theology at Christendom College. Deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith through live online graduate courses taught with uncompromising fidelity to the Church's magisterium, from Christology and bioethics to Mariology and more. This summer, you can also attend the Institute for Liturgical Formation on campus. Begin your master's degree or earn a certificate at graduatetheology.com. That's graduatetheology.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives. The year was 2009. Pope Benedict XVI awards EWTN Fondress, Mother Angelica, and Deacon Bill Steltemeyer the Cross of Honor for distinguished service to the Church. It is the highest honor that the Pope can bestow upon laity and religious.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Yes, I introduced him incorrectly at the beginning, but always happy to have. For those of you who have known Tom over the years, you know he is a Michigan fan, through and through a Michigan fan. So last night was a big night for him. So please don't bring it up because he will talk for 2 hours. When you call, do not ask Tom about Michigan basketball. It will go on for hours.
Will not.
Yes, it will. And the number here, if you want to talk to Tom, 888-318-7884, going down to San Antonio, Texas. Javier in San Antonio, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I listened to GRN in the morning, and a psychologist is on the I think Inside File, and I appreciate the program. I think it's informative. It got my attention for a couple episodes, both this morning and then last week. I don't know if it's admonishing the lady, but sort of to show, I guess, more respect towards the hierarchy, especially in social media.
Yes.
Podcasts and stuff.
Oh, yeah.
I don't really consume much social media, so I'm just ignorant. The question, though, is what is the due respect we have towards the hierarchy? I am a product of my
wonderful
culture,
question.
Which is American, which has no king. But I just want to be...
What are you a member of?
Church teaching.
He's a product of the American environment, where we have no king. Is that correct?
Yes, sort of.
Yeah, gotcha. I think we need to recognize that Jesus Christ, again, everything properly understood goes back to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he founded a hierarchical church. He founded the church on the apostles. This is affirmed by St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, basically, and that he gives the keys to St. Peter. So what we always, always, always need to do is to respect our bishops in their office, respect them as spiritual fathers, and even when a bishop might act poorly, we need to respond in charity. Why is that? Not only because this is how Jesus has founded his church as a hierarchical church, he who hears you hears me, Luke 10:16, not hearing, not understanding a bishop as infallible, that is, infallible in everything he says and does, that doesn't even apply to the Pope, but rather giving them their due respect. And if there is an issue, we respond in charity if we feel compelled to do something publicly, because we don't want to be a stumbling block, Javier, for those who are Catholic, who might not be as strong in the faith, where they think, how can this be God's church, and they leave. Or some people, a stumbling block for people coming in, say, how can this be God's church? You've got this bishop saying that. You have the Pope saying this. I can't become Catholic. Well, no, we become Catholic because our Lord Jesus Christ founded and promised to sustain his church till he returns at his second coming, whenever that may be. So we must always respect the office and the person of a bishop, and affirming the good, always affirming the good, including at our local parish, wherever we can. And if there's something that needs to be addressed, to make sure that we do so constructively, that is, you know, and sometimes maybe even calling a bishop, say, hey, bishop, that what you said there is not consistent with church teaching. I call you on in brotherly love to address this. But, and we realize too that we can keep the faith and that we are called to keep the faith, even when you might have your local diocesan bishop, God forbid, or possibly even a pope saying something, that we realize that the church's definitive teaching is what we adhere to, and we don't, how do we say, with regard to a bishop or even the pope, we don't we don't misconstrue them as being Jesus Christ in the sense that they are imperfect, and we judge that we think they are perfect and can't do anything wrong. That is who Jesus Christ is. That, but yet at the same time, while recognizing that they are imperfect, that they still are our spiritual fathers according to the hierarchical model our Lord Jesus Christ founded and sustained, and therefore we are always faithful and supportive of them, and we don't look for an alternative, because we always must remember, Javier, what is the alternative? Because when people say sola scriptura or this or that, they're going to replace the magisterium with something else. And we need to realize then, in summary, that in looking at the church, we follow the deposit of faith. We follow the definitive teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We follow that in term. That's why we are in solidarity with our bishops and the Pope. And therefore, we follow them faithfully. And if there is something that doesn't, that's not taught consistently, our Lord will prevent the Pope, for example, from teaching definitively error. That is, the Holy Spirit will prevent him from doing so. He might say something hypothetically wrong, and I'm not speaking about this Pope in particular, but just a Pope can say something that's incorrect in, you know, in passing or something, but he will be prevented from teaching dogma from the church's teaching definitively. He will be prevented from teaching that in error. And so we look to and always support, knowing that Jesus Christ has founded and we sustain the church through thick and thin. And when there are weeds among the wheat, we do our job to help a fruitful harvest and to proclaim Jesus Christ faithfully and be true to Christ and his church.
Oh, what do you think, Javier? Did that help?
It does. May I have a follow-up question?
Please, go ahead.
Thank you. So it was a helpful explanation. If I could ask, from a practical standpoint,
yes,
say
sir.
Someone has a public platform, say like a podcast or a talk show or something, is it prudential to not engage in contrary discussions or in any way go against any hierarchical member of the church? To sort of avoid it then as a prudential thing?
You mean as,
like
as in other words, not
immigration or...
Yeah. And, you know, in other words, not tuning into those podcasts or not being one of those podcasters who take issue with the bishop. I just wanted a clarification on your question.
I guess more of the latter. Say someone does have that platform.
Yes.
That person has an audience, a public audience. That
yes.
Other people can listen to.
Yes.
Is it best to avoid those topics? Talk about something else. But
oh, okay. In other words, a podcaster. I mean, a podcaster could, but he must remember those principles I said. If one wants to say, hey, this bishop or whichever, he needs to recognize there is a distinction between definitive church teaching versus prudential judgments, which can involve the application of the church's teaching, such as on immigration, there's various issues, justice and whatnot, a nation and that the right of a nation to protect its borders, etc. So it's got to be a both and. I think that a podcaster, but podcasters, I would say this to you, Javier, they have a grave responsibility because it's simply similar to me as an apologist on the air to be faithful to Christ and his church. Because they are, you know, they use the word influencer, right? Social influencer. All the more when you step out in the name of the church and therefore in the name of Christ, one must be very prudent, one must be very respectful, and one must make proper distinctions and still point out that the bigger issue is not necessarily events of today and tomorrow or elections for four more years, but ultimately the plan of salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing we need to keep our minds on, is the greater victory, the greater battle is against principalities and powers, that is the demons, the devil and his demonic minions, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And we must keep that war in mind, mostly, most importantly, so that we are always being faithful to Christ and his church, lest we be a stumbling block for people leaving the church or going out of the church. So yes, somebody, in summary, a person could address those things on a podcast, but they must be very, very mindful of the principles I mentioned. And if they can't, then they're better off for their own well-being and others to avoid it. And then consequently yourself, if you see them doing that, I would just tune out and pray for them.
Javier, I really appreciate the conversation. I have a little booklet I'd be happy to send you called 20 Answers to the Rosary, just to, even though it's not related to your question. I just really like the Rosary, the 20 Answers book.
Praise God.
Do you know who wrote it, Tom?
I believe I wrote it.
Oh, that's right. Tom Nash
and,
wrote that.
And the collaboration of Drew Belsky, our great editor.
Well, that's true of everything
Drew
that comes out of here now.
Drew Belsky and Todd Aglialoro, the men behind the scenes, the straws that stir the drink of our Catholic.com.
But it's a fine little book, and I'd be happy to send it to you. 20 Answers to the Rosary, Tom Nash, the author. We can go all the way from San Antonio, Texas, which is in the south, to Toronto, Canada, which is in the north. Look at how good I am at directions, Tom. Andrew, welcome. You got a question for Tom?
Yes, I do. I just started the Catechism in a Year podcast with Father Mike Schmidt.
Yes,
nice.
And one of the, I know, and I actually got a physical copy too, so that I can follow along.
I just want to clear something up because
the catechism
itself, because doesn't Ascension Press put out materials to go with the podcast, or am I remembering that wrong?
Yeah, they do, but I just got like a physical official copy.
Very
not,
good.
Not an Ascension one.
Very good.
Yeah. Anyway, so one of the things that, two things really, I have two like objections, not really objections, just questions about the catechism.
Mm.
So first of all, so far I've read that after Jesus, I think it says there will be no further like divine revelations to humanity.
Yes.
But then it also says that the church recognizes private revelations, but they're not binding to Catholics.
Yes.
So why would the church recognize any revelation if it says there will be no revelation after Jesus?
Yes, good point. I think you're discussing catechism number 66 and 67. The definitive deposit of faith, that which is necessary for salvation, is proclaimed once for all, as St. Jude speaks about in his epistle. But the private revelations are kind of like reminders, right? That the private revelations do not increase the content of the faith, but because Jesus Christ is a good father, a good spiritual brother, our Savior, and the Father, our Father in heaven, that we have private revelation, which are reminders and blessings from God, whether it's Our Lady of Guadalupe, and which led to the great conversion of our Mexican brothers and sisters when it was not coming otherwise, or Our Lady of Fatima pointing out about the sin of the world and the need to repent. These are reminders, the private revelation, brother. These are reminders that we need to repent and believe in the gospel. So these are timely reminders that God in his mercy gives us. St. Faustina and Divine Mercy is another one. So that these are not an increase of the deposit of faith, but rather they are reminders. And so they, while strictly speaking, they themselves are not binding on us because they do not give us new revelation, we are prudent to follow them because they remind us of our need to embrace the fullness of the faith, to live the gospel, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be faithful unto death. So this is the distinction, that the deposit of faith is the definitive revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And subsequently, he in his mercy gives us these private revelations through various people, which the church recognizes, hey, this is important. God is speaking to us in our day and a reminder of how we need to live and repent the gospel. So these are merciful reminders of living the one gospel.
Okay, yeah. Thank you for clearing things up. So I just have, I guess, one minor, general objection I just heard of it today, and then I'll leave you off with, a pretty, major objection.
Okay.
So this is a thought that I just got today,
okay.
And it is, if Scripture was written by sinful people,
yes,
how can we know that what it teaches is actually, true, or it is actually, God's Word?
Sure, yeah. That's a good question. Well, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know that he will ensure, when he proclaims the gospel, this is a good reminder to our Protestant brothers and sisters that long before we even had the first books of the New Testament, it was a oral proclamation of the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ go forth and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, oh, and by the way, share this book. Most people were illiterate until many centuries later. So sola scriptura fails in that regard because most people can't even, you know, were illiterate. But we see that we have the oral proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they write it down, we have confidence. It is ultimately not because of the sinful men who wrote the epistles, Paul, or the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or other epistles, not because of them, but because we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he in his divine omnipotence, he in his divine benevolence would ensure that whether through sacred tradition or through sacred scripture, that the words that would be consigned to paper would be truly of the human author and yet guaranteed by the primary divine author. And so this is a good place to read further on this would be the dogmatic constitution on the Church, Vatican II, Dei Verbum, particularly numbers 11 and 12. I would encourage, that's a great way to follow up on that.
And you can hear the music, so we do have to leave it there. But Andrew, thanks very much for the call, for the questions. If you've got questions for Tom Nash, our guest, 888-318-7884. Just don't talk to him about Michigan basketball. Help us all. He will not stop talking about it if you bring it up. 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tuesday of Easter, we still get to say Happy Easter. If you're Catholic, you can say Happy Easter all week, all the way. I mean, you probably say Happy Easter practically all the way up to the Ascension. The Ascension or even Pentecost, probably all the way up to Ascension. But it's officially Easter for 8 days. It's such a great feast. It can't be contained into one day. It's a big giant feast. Tom Nash is our guest for celebrating. I know the answer to this, Tom, but which are you celebrating more, Easter or Michigan basketball winning the national championship?
Certainly Easter. It's wonderful to win the national championship, but yet we realize any good sports fan, and in this case, as I like to say, it's heaven, home, and hoops in that order, or faith, family, and football. Why do I say
heaven,
that?
Heaven, home, and hoops.
Crucial because only one team can win the national championship.
Michigan.
Michigan, my alma mater. I didn't realize I was going to call out of the bullpen, so I'm very blessed to be able to speak.
Well, I should probably explain what you're saying there. Tom didn't come to work knowing he was going to be on the show today. We needed him. So he wore his Michigan shirt to regale all of us. But you probably wouldn't have been quite as yellow and maize.
And if you like me, I can find something to wear over
What do you call it? Yellow and blue or maize and blue?
That's what I meant to say. Maize and blue, yeah. And I'm very happy. I watched the game on the way home on the flight from Detroit to San Diego last night. But and God bless the Wolverines. But I also, God bless Danny Hurley, who's the coach, Dan Hurley. No, sincerely, of UConn, who made the point, our brother in Christ, whom I've never met, but I love, our Catholic brother in Christ, who made the point of saying going to Mass on Easter Sunday and how important that was for him. And also how he himself handled himself well with grace after Connecticut lost. There can only be one winner in a strict sense, and yet we can all be winners in Christ. One winner in the strict sense of a national champion, whether it's men's or women's, God bless the UCLA.
Christ, we all won the greatest victory with Christ.
And the beauty of it all, truly, is that in the worst of circumstances, we can triumph in Christ, whether it's Damian Amulekai, who, people talk about, I don't want to be voted off the island in that silly show on TV, Survivor, but here he was, probably wanting to be voted off the island at some point. He goes to Molokai, M-O-L-O-K-A-I, in the late 1800s, and he transforms that place. He had no silver or gold, as St. Peter would say, but he transforms them because he gives them Christ. He gives them the Christ in the Eucharist. He gives them the Christ in the sacrament of reconciliation and baptism. And these people are so transformed that they realize there is a God. And if it were just a power of positive thinking, it wouldn't have worked. But because they are made in God's image and likeness, because the sacraments are true intimate encounters with God when we approach them reverently, they were transformed. And that's why, for one reason, the woman, the queen of Hawaii, who came to visit the island, was reduced to tears when she heard the beautiful choir of the people singing. So whether it's St. Damian Amulekai, whether it's Colby in the death camp, whether it's Cardinal Von Tuan, 13 years in prison, 9 of them in solitary confinement in Vietnam, it is because Christ is real that they are able to be victors and to have joy in the most seemingly God-forsaken circumstances.
Praise God, Tom.
Praise be Jesus Christ.
I asked you about basketball, and I have no idea how we got to Molokai, but that was great, Tom.
Praise God.
That was beautiful. All right, let's go back to the phones. Abraham is in Mississippi. Abraham, thanks for waiting. You got a question for Tom?
First, it's the octave of Easter.
Yes.
The octave of Easter.
Praise
which
God.
Is 8 days. And the season of Easter, 50 days.
Thank you. Yeah. You really helped me out there. Thank you very much.
Amen.
I would have asked Tom, but who knows where we would go. We went to Molokai when I asked him about basketball. So who knows where I would have gone with that. But thank you for making...
Probably Alabama.
Oh, Nelly. <Uh-oh>. Alabama. Oh, boy. God bless the Crimson Tide. And God bless the
He's blessing everybody today.
God bless Ole Miss, too.
Abraham, he is blessing everybody today. Go ahead with your question.
Mississippi State, too.
Okay. My question, I guess, is when on the road to, let's see if I, Ananias?
Emmaus?
Emmaus, yeah.
Yes.
When Jesus appeared to the disciples, he went along teaching them.
Yes.
And I'm presuming that was at least a 2 or 3 hour trip, so he was with them for a long time. So my question is, was Jesus teaching the disciples something new that they didn't know? Or was Jesus teaching them something they knew already, but was taking them deeper?
Yeah, I think in some ways it's kind of a both and, that he's taking them deeper, showing them scripture verses that they knew from what we know as the Old Testament, and yet seeing how they are fulfilled in him. A big stumbling block for our ancient Israelite brothers and sisters was that they saw the Messiah, that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel would involve a political Messiah who would be victorious. So the throwing off, for example, of the Roman Empire. But because Jesus Christ is first and foremost the King of Kings, not simply of this world, as he says to Pilate, if my, you know, my kingdom of this world, I could call on a legion of angels and, you know, stop this whole situation. But of course, he's dying on our behalf willingly. So that there are a lot of people who did not see, for example, the suffering servant narrative of chapter 52 and 53 of Isaiah, that whole thing of seeing that victory comes through death, that victory comes through dying for our sins. They were expecting, okay, maybe we're going to suffer. We've suffered a lot over the centuries, but ultimately we're going to have a victory, and it's going to be a victory that involves a political kingdom. What they realize on Pentecost is that, no, there is not going to be a new king on the throne on earth, as if, you know, we're going to have the restoration of the kingdom of David in that sense, but rather that Jesus Christ reigns on high from heaven. And so this is what is going on, that that's the fulfillment. And so I think, in summary, they knew some of these passages. They were looking for the Messiah. They didn't really fully realize that Christ, as he says, you know, has to suffer and die, and that they finally realized, hey, wow, this kingdom that we've been talking about is a kingdom that is not of this world, and that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah who's on his throne, reigning from heaven, yet impacting and indeed calling us to the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations here on earth. So I think it was something that those scripture passages that they knew in some sense, but they didn't realize how they all came together in Christ, and they had to get past that stumbling block of seeing a political victory instead of a spiritual victory, realizing that, as I said earlier in the program, he is our primary enemies are not, as St. Paul says, flesh and blood, but indeed are the devil and his confreres, the powers, the principalities, that is, the fallen angels who crusade against the church. And of course, we respond by proclaiming Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead.
And I guess the same thing can be said for the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they were teaching, they just didn't teach the death.
Yeah, well, this is a good thing, and because, you know, we see that in John 3, you know, the great, before we hear John 3:16, you know, Jesus Christ, God so loved the world, he sent his only son, that anyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That before that, he says, how are we born? We're born again through water and spirit. And he says that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. So Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin who was going towards Jesus early on. So too Joseph of Arimathea. And even after the resurrection, we have Gamaliel in chapter 5 of Acts talking about, hey, we saw what happened to Thutis or Thoidus, depending on how you pronounce his name, and Judas the Galilean, that when these men died, their following died. They thought that they were the Messiah, so a number of people did. And he said, if this thing that these apostles are preaching is not of God, it will fall too. But if it is not, if it is of God, we could find ourselves fighting against God. And this is a reminder again that the church is of divine origins and sustenance, because if we were merely human institution, we'd have been out of business centuries ago, not only because of persecutions from without, like the Roman Empire, but indeed, sadly, scandals from within that have periodically come to pass in the church, unfortunately.
I better take a quick break. I'm going to leave that there. Abraham, thank you very much for the questions. Tom Nash, our guest, your calls welcome. Whatever you got, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest. Your calls welcome. Half of our lines are open right now. Tom has been dealing with those questions, and now we've got three of our six lines open. 888-318-7884. You can call and ask Tom anything you would like about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Just don't ask him about Michigan basketball, please. Ricky's in Bellevue, Nebraska. Ricky, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yeah, I would like to say, because I'm a Cornhusker, and the only time we played Michigan this year, it came down to the wire. So I feel pretty good about only losing by 1 point to the national champs.
And congratulations on your team, the Huskers, and also for your coach for getting, I believe, was AP Coach of the Year. So God bless him. Yeah.
That was awful close to talking about Michigan basketball, Ricky. That was you're risking a lot there. That was a close call. But go ahead with your question.
Yep. Yes, thanks for taking my call, guys. So my question is actually a little bit of context. About a month ago, I was watching a video of a priest who deconverted from the Catholic faith and became a Lutheran pastor. Mm. And just kind of hearing his testimony. And in his testimony, he was talking about how when he read the scriptures and coming at it from a Protestant perspective, he found assurance of his salvation, which he was always taught in Catholic circles that the Catholic Church doesn't want you to have a sort of assurance of your salvation because that falls under the sin of presumption. And you know, he said that, and it just didn't really sit right with me. So I'm wondering if you could interact with that a little bit. Does the sin of presumption entail that I, as a Catholic, can't have assurance of my salvation?
Very good, Ricky. We can have a moral assurance that we, that we walk with Christ and we're in a state of grace, right? But we do not presume to have an absolute assurance. So the sin of presumption is, in fact, not that we, for example, a Catholic in a state of grace, that's why, they receive a funeral, we pray for the repose of their soul, but we recognize, the Church very clearly teaches, that he who is a baptized Catholic and dies in the state of grace will indeed go to heaven. So we have that assurance. What we don't know is to presume that how we are going to live our life is a fait accompli. In other words, that we don't know that it's possible, in other words, given our free will given by God, that we could fall away. And so the sin of presumption is rather, hey, you know what? I can get into heaven no matter what I do, no matter what I say. Now, this is not what this pastor would say, but properly understood, I mean, he wouldn't be so cavalier, I don't believe. He believes probably in a once saved, always saved if he's now a Lutheran pastor. Although actually, depending on what kind of Lutheran he is, Luther, which is why I prefer him to Calvin in some respects, at least you got a shot with Luther, whereas with Calvin, you're either in or you're out, and it's all arbitrary ultimately in summary. With regard to the sin of presumption would be that I can do what I want, I can sin however I want, and God is going to let me be in, no matter what I say, no matter what I do. It's kind of like the ultimate, not just plenary indulgence where there's no purgatory, but I can do what I want. So I'm in charge, not God, not being the Lord. So the sin of presumption is distinguished from the sin of despair, where it's like you're losing hope in God, the sin of despair, I cannot be saved. The sin of presumption, similar to like the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 and following, where he's building these great bins and then he dies. He goes, the parable says, you fool, your life will be required of you this very night. And to whom will all this wealth go? So this sin of presumption, in fact, is not that we can't have a moral assurance, but rather we recognize that God, we have free will, so we could turn away. The sin of presumption would be that I can do whatever I want to do, sin however I want to, and I'll still be saved. That's the sin of presumption, where I got this, God's going to save me, and I can do however I want, instead of being docile, as the Lord calls us to be, childlike, not childish, and to repent and believe in the gospel and to follow him and have trust in him that he is our true Savior and that he will lead us unto eternal life. It goes the other way, unfortunately, with people who are have the sin of presumption.
Ricky?
Okay. Yeah, I mean, yes, all that makes total sense, and I figured that's where I was coming from when he first said that, too. It just didn't really resonate with me, because I feel like as a Catholic, I have assurance.
Yeah,
but I know that that's tied into how I live and choices and, you know, the sacraments and everything like that. So when he said that, it just didn't really connect with me, because it made it seem like there's this sneaky plan that the Catholic Church doesn't want people to know that they can be saved, kind of thing.
Yeah, and unfortunately, people look at the things, oh, we're enslaved by the sacraments. The church is trying to regulate salvation. Rather, in fact, Christ established the sacraments. They are intimate encounters by which we can encounter intimately our merciful Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in baptism, of course, Eucharist and the state of grace. So that's why we talk about Easter joy. That's why Cy and I and everyone at Catholic Answers and throughout the whole church is being joyful, because we are celebrating the great resurrection of our Lord, his defeat over sin, death, and the devil. And that's why we live with Easter joy, precisely because we know that when we are in a state of grace walking with our Lord, that we have a moral assurance, but we don't presume that we will necessarily get to heaven, because we know that we have to continue to abide in him, as he says in John chapter 15. We always have to abide. We persevere until the end. It's not a one-time momentary encounter with Christ.
Thank you. I'm going to leave that there. All right. Ricky, I hope that was helpful to you. But on we go with more questions. Let's go to Denver, Colorado. Jacob is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Jacob, awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. Hi. Happy Easter to you all. And I just want to say right out the gate, thank you. And God bless you for all the great work you guys do for us.
Praise God.
Thank you, Jacob.
My question is about ectopic pregnancies, and I had sort of heard in passing that they aren't viable in the sense like the child can't possibly live from them. And I was wondering, because presumably from what I've heard, this is a pregnancy that would take place outside of the uterus, and so the child couldn't, you know, grow to be a healthy child and live to be a healthy child. And I was wondering, first, is that true, or have I just is that true? And if it is true, then would that justify an abortion in the sense of it would either be choosing between the mother's life, the mother's health, or both the mother and the child are put into grave danger?
Yes. In summary, Jacob, we make the distinction between that which is a direct intentional killing, which is an abortion, which is always and everywhere gravely wrong, versus giving a woman treatment whereby, under the principle of double effect, where the something is treated and as a side effect, the child dies. For example, a woman can be pregnant, she might have cancer, you could do surgery upon her, and it would have the unintended side effect, perhaps, of inducing premature labor, whereby the child, because the child is premature, would be born, but be born death. That is quite different than directly attacking the child in an abortion by whatever means. In the case of ectopic pregnancies, and we go into more detail on our website, and please look at that, ectopic pregnancies, particularly with regard to the principle of double effect, where what is treated is the problem, that is, what is removed, the fallopian tubes. You do not directly kill the child, and it's an important principle to apply. We deal with this also, our friends at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, NCBC, you are treating the problem, which is they do not kill the child directly, but what is happening is the removal of the problematic area of the fallopian tubes, and therefore they are sewn back together. In the process of doing that, the child does die, but it's a side effect, and it's a crucial principle to keep in mind, because if the child were directly killed, the embryonic person, that would say, ah, tough case, hard, you know, exception, we can therefore kill in these other cases. No, you can never have a direct intentional killing of the child, including with an ectopic pregnancy, but under the principle of double effect, where you do not attack the child, but rather treat a problematic symptom that the woman, that a woman cases, a problematic health situation that she is experiencing. In this case, the removal of the problematic part of the fallopian tube, which is not a direct attack on the child, but rather a treating of a problem which could cause her death, but it is treating of the problematic area of the fallopian tubes that is done, not a direct attack on the child.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. So if I understand it correctly, the difference would be the intention.
Yeah, not just the intention, but the object chosen, what is being done, because we can all have different intentions, you know, but we can't intend evil that good may come from it. So the object chosen is, I'm treating, for example, as I mentioned, the woman who's pregnant and has uterine cancer. In treating that, I know a case in which that was, and it was suppressed. And the woman says, hey, don't do any further surgery. I don't want my child to die. And yet she could have done so, had additional surgery, which might have led to the premature birth of her child and death. But she took the even higher road. But had she had the further surgery in which induced pregnancy prematurely and the child did die, that would be no moral fault. It'd be sad, it'd be tragic, but it'd be an unintended side effect of the illicit moral treatment of treating her for her uterine cancer. And in doing so, that unfortunately causes the premature labor that results in the death of the child. It's a little different, that's maybe clearer understanding, but the same principle applies in the ectopic pregnancy, where you're treating a woman's health condition, not directly attacking the embryonic person.
Yeah, that does make sense.
Praise God.
Jacob, thank you. Thanks very much, because that's a difficult one, and I'm glad we were able to take the time on that one. Let's go to Guadalupe in Winter Garden, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Guadalupe, welcome. I think we've spoken before. Welcome back.
Yes, we have, Si, and it happens to be Taco Tuesday. I was curious to know what your favorite taco is.
I would have to say, you mean like from where? Because Bad Hombres, who I'm trying to get to be a sponsor of this show, so they'll give me free tacos. They have one location in one place, so I don't think they'll sponsor us. But I would probably say Pollo Asado would be my favorite taco. How about you, Guadalupe?
I love all kinds of tacos. I don't have a preference.
Oh, man. Now you totally defeated my answer. That's way better answer than my answer.
Question for Tom, though. We were watching The Chosen, and my youngest daughter, as they were showing the scene of them sort of narrating they were writing different books. And so my daughter had the question of, you know, was it Jesus' actual apostles that wrote the Gospels, or was it some like knowledge that was passed on that someone else wrote, specifically Matthew? She had her question was specifically about the Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting question, and people will say, oh, you know, who wrote these Gospels? As our friend Dr. Brand Petrie, a fine scripture scholar, has pointed out, and I cited him in my book, To Whom Shall We Go, The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church. He talks about how when there is a question of authorship, you see different authors ascribed to, for example, the letter to the Hebrews. Is it St. Paul? Is it Barnabas? But with regard to the Gospels, the four Gospels, that what the evidence we have is that it is always, they are attributed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that the each one corresponds to that author. In other words, we don't have people saying, well, Matthew wrote Matthew, or maybe John wrote Matthew. In other words, that the four Gospels in the evidence that we have affirms that each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are themselves all affirmed as being scripturally true, and that the author, we don't have a mixture of authors, that the authors that we have for each are attributed to the correct one and not cross-connected. So we do have that from the evidence.
I'm getting in a bad habit of doing this. This is the second time I've done this, but I want Guadalupe to hang on until...
Sure.
If you want, it's up to you. We'll be away for a minute or two for the top of the hour break. If you'll hang on and we'll follow up on that, because I'd like to get a complete answer to that. I think a lot of people have the same question, like, how did these Gospels get put together? And we've seen all kinds of theories proposed, so I'd like to get Tom's wisdom on that. So if you can hang on, I will go dream about tacos for a couple minutes, and we'll come back with Tom Nash, 888-318-7884.